Welcome to our 30th lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it, His Spirit, His Work for Believers. Because that is what the Holy Spirit is doing now, working for believers. However, before we get into that subject, let's hit three important points from our last lesson, which will help us then to focus our concentration on learning the truth in this lesson. Now, Paul closed his previous discussion in triumphal victory never obtained in history before, and that was no condemnation. Remember, that was how chapter 7 was closing, and chapter 8, we have to remember that Paul did not write in chapters nor in verses. The scriptures were actually written down in the New Testament anyway, in the ancient Greek, no spaces. You had to know the words. You had to divide it off. You had to put in punctuation. There was very little punctuation supplied in the Koine Greek. And so when we say that Paul in chapter 7 said no condemnation, chapter 7 in the verses and even the division into paragraphs is all artificial. And that's why sometimes I will start my lessons in what appears to be the middle of a paragraph. Because paragraph markings are not inspired. They're just assumed. And they're well-meaning, but they're not always the best place to begin a new lesson, to begin a new concept. And so while it may appear that I'm jumping into the middle of a paragraph, that paragraph marking is not there in the original scriptures or in any of the manuscripts that we have. That was all added later for our edification, for our ease in reading. We want to know here that before Pentecost, when people died, they died without the new covenant. They died without the new nature. They could not make that statement, therefore, no condemnation. In fact, in the Greek, in verse 1, chapter 8, it literally reads, therefore, therefore. I mean, just the emphasis. Paul is just driving home this extremely important point. No condemnation. Therefore, 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 therefore. It's like when Christ said, amen, amen, or amen, amen. Driving home the point that this was absolute truth. Paul is driving home the point with emphasis that's missed in the English, that this is a major turning point in all of creative history, even man's history. We still divide our periods from the ancient to the more modern based on the life of Christ. Now, we've taken Christ's name out of it. We call it the Common Era and before the Common Era, which that's just silly because that means absolutely nothing. But anyway, not to get too far off point. Life through Messiah releases the believer from the penal servitude sentence of death, but not from the flesh. We have to remember that we retain the body of flesh. It is nothing but sin epitomized. It wars against the Spirit. But you know, this was the goal from the work that begun in Adam after the first sin. And this is what it was building toward. Well, Christ told woman that your seed will bruise his head, but he will bruise his heel. This was the event, and it was a self-descriptive event. Because Christ was standing there saying, this is what's going to happen. And it's me. Now, he could do this because in heaven, everything's present tense. He doesn't just know the future. It's all present. So when he's saying at the end of creation, it is completed, it is good, he's also simultaneously on the cross saying it is finished. And he's also simultaneously in the new creation, saying, it's all done. Come and enjoy. Now we who were sin, and we were sin, now fulfill the righteous requirement of the law only via the Spirit because of Christ. We can only live according to Christ's moral law because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because our body of fleshly sin constantly pulls us off the mark. Constantly. And whenever we try to force it, we are too weak. We fall under its sway. We succumb to it. You know, we like to stand around and criticize Adam and Cain and near everybody in the Old Testament and some in the New, when in point of fact, we are exactly the same. Exactly the same. Now, we tend to think that because we have the new nature and we have the promise and we have all this, that we are different. But we're not. We are only covered with Christ's righteousness. We have none of our own. We will never have any of our own. Though we tend to walk around like little Pharisees talking about our own righteousness. But that's self-righteousness and we got none. It is only Christ's righteousness that covers us for all eternity. So it's never about us, though everything that God did was for us. It's always about the Father. We have to remember, we're not in the flesh that is enslaved to sin if God's Spirit indwells us. We belong to God. Those in the flesh revealed, they do not belong to God because they do not do the things of God as defined by His moral law. They cannot. It's interesting, two major periods of my lifetime now, in the late 70s into the 80s and now currently, you had this big swell of evangelical pietism that we're going to go out and save society and make it better, and everyone's just going to be swept along on the upward path and be saved and usher in the new creation and all this. That does not accord with Scripture. And the fact that you think you're going to use government, the force of government, because that's all the government deals in is force, to accomplish this and force unbelievers to live like they are believers, well, America tried that from its inception up until the 1960s, and it really didn't work well. It just kept billions, millions from salvation because they were pietistic, moral. And they were fooled. And then they died. And faced abrupt, absolute truth. That was now unchangeable. But we who are His naturally keep the law because the new nature's empowerment by the Spirit. New nature wants to keep the law. The new nature will only keep the law. But it can only function when it's empowered by the Spirit of God. And this is going to be for all creation, for all eternity. So we might as well get used to it now. So here we are in beginning today's lesson. And Paul is drawing to a close his logical argument began in verse 1. Actually, this is the entire conclusion which he began in chapter 1, verse 18. And he's rising to this crescendo. And it's going to end in a doxology at the end of chapter 8, singing the praises of God over and over again, which it should. Because there's no room for self in there. So he's drawing this discussion to a close, and we want to see that it's part of this entire continuing discussion where he's been laying down brick by brick, cycle by cycle, making the point that it covers everybody, Jew and Gentile. And like I said, the Greek has two forms of emphasis, therefore, and that is what Paul was talking about, as I mentioned earlier, in verse 1. In the Greek, it doesn't say, there is, therefore. It says, therefore, therefore, now. At this moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We want to drive home that emphasis that this is a brand new thing in history that we tend to trivialize today. But we also need to understand in verse 12 that we are debtors. We're all on the same common level. That's why Paul uses the form Adelphi. Strict translation is brother. But all believers stand on the same common ground experientially with the new covenant. And that is, we're all joined together, and in heaven, not in heaven, but in eternity future, there will be no sex. We will all be adopted sons of God. God's male, Christ's male, principle. Therefore, we will all be male too. There is no sex. There is no reproduction. There is none of that. And so it becomes almost a term that means we are all on the same level in all things. But we are debtors. And once again, that puts us all on the same level, debtors. But we're not debtors to the flesh, like we were when we were lost. We were lost, we were enslaved by the flesh, we were captured by the flesh, and we were going to die because of this embracement of the flesh and our love of it. And we're not debtors to self. It's not about self. But we are debtors to the Spirit of life. And we need to understand that this foundation for salvation that Paul laid down was not because of the effort of you or me, but solely because of Christ. We had no inkling that we were lost, nor did we really care much. We were happy pretty much where we were at, doing whatever we were doing. Which, no matter how good we may have thought that at the moment, in retrospect, once saved, it is all dung. It is all worthless. It is all sin-tainted. And get swept under the rug. I'm always amused that Christians will run around and examine people and everything they did before they were saved. And then say, well, because you did that, you are no longer able to do this. Well, you know, all things have become new. Now, I don't know what it says in your book, but we need to find all in my book. It includes everything, excludes nothing. It is all flushed away. We begin anew. And every time we seek forgiveness, what we're seeking forgiveness for is flushed away. What we don't seek forgiveness for, we'll answer for when we stand before Christ. He's going to say, did you forget a few things? And we think we're doing pretty good. And so the Pharisees. But in point of fact, we just have no conception of how we dishonor the Spirit and the Son and the Father daily, if not moment to moment. And I don't mean as sinners, I mean as Christians. We just have do not have an experiential conception of what true holiness is, because we've not encountered it. Not like Daniel did, not like Paul did. You know, we just cannot imagine it. When Isaiah said, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him," he was speaking absolute truth, and he had that vision. He knew. And he said, "Woe is me." And we'd be saying the same thing. But instead, we're so cavalier about our salvation. And we have to remember that no one ever searched for Christ, but rested in their own sin, which poisoned everyone and everything, including himself. We never did. This is why those who teach free will or Arminianism, or you can get saved because you recognize that you were lost and needed Christ, and thus you came to him. Well, that's works. And it's not scripture. And we're going to find that out in Romans 9, 10, 11. But Christ himself said it in the Gospel of John several times. Time after time after time, in fact. Christ came because the flesh was asteneia, weak, sinful, preventing it from living the law and controlling sin. That is why we are debtors to Christ and the Spirit of life. If we do not understand this, if we do not grasp the truthfulness of this, we will soon become like little Pharisees, delusional, thinking it's all about us. And there's far too many who do that. And it's going to be very sad. I'm not saying they're lost, but I'm saying that is not what Scripture teaches. Of course, when you teach what Scripture teaches, you're not going to be very popular. Because most people, saved or lost, do not want to understand what Scripture says. They want to understand what little they have to do to get by, so they can keep on doing what they want to do. That's either a mark of a very immature Christian or a very lost person. And sometimes that line is hard to discern in a person's life. Now, Paul, borrowing from Christ, is going to compose a syllogism that is the opposite of what is expected. Christ said in John 12:25, "Whoever loves his life loses it." You have that abrupt, unexpected conclusion. You love your life, you will lose it then. And whoever hates his life in this world keeps it for eternal life. Now, Paul is going to do basically the same thing here. If you live according to the flesh, in verse 13, you will die. Now, we have a problem here, because Paul also tells us in Ephesians 5 that nobody ever hated their own flesh. Oh, you may not like your weight, you may not like your looks, you may not like your complexion, you may not like your hair, you may not like a lot of stuff. But when you come right down to the nitty-gritty baseline, you love it. Because it's what you have. And you will do anything to protect that flesh. That's when we operate in our own flesh, when we operate in our own self of righteousness. And that is the problem. And once again, that is another clue that we're walking in sin, when we love the flesh and the things of the flesh. And this is the problem, because if you love that flesh, you do not control it. It controls you. It's like loving your taskmaster. You love that slave owner because he just loves whooping on you. No. We were saved from that. Only the Spirit can control the flesh. We want to keep coming home to that message. We want to keep hammering that home again and again and again and driving it in. Because it is so easy to get enamored with our own self-righteousness, our own self-goodness, and stay in Christian maturity. And Paul is trying to drive us beyond that. Because when we stay in immaturity, we're like he was in chapter 7, struggling. Trying to do good and can't. Now in the Old Testament, all they could do was, with their mind, I'll serve God, but my body, we're out of control there. They did not excuse their sin. Because David did not get his sin excused. Nor did anybody else. But we need to understand that without understanding this, we tend to get caught up in error. We tend to not care. I can't tell you how many people I talk to who just do not care. Supposed to be saved, but they do not care. They don't care about maturing. They don't care about seeing the world the way it actually is. They do not care about trying to grasp the illusion that they've been fed all their lives about life and truth and everything. They just don't care. That is not the mark of a mature Christian. If we're going to walk with Christ in the light like Enoch did, we are going to have to want to embrace that truth. And it's not going to be pleasant. First of all, we're going to embrace the truth about ourselves, and that certainly will not be pleasant. Because we have to see the flesh as God sees it. We have to see our sinful worldview and how it prevents us from growing closer with Christ. Now, Christ is to peel that away in loving loving chastisement at times, loving pitismos at times, because we just don't read and do. We need to actually experience it. If we could read and do, we'd read the Bible and do it, and that'd be it. But we don't. Now, there are four ways that Paul writes here that the Spirit works in our lives, showing us why we are debtors to the Spirit. But let's understand that the Jews really did not believe in the Spirit. Yes, they saw and or read, you know, about Spirit. Like Spirit hovered over the void, hovered over the expanse of chaos. But they viewed that as modalism, as a different manifestation of the Father, of God. He was God. He was not really Father. He was God. There was no Son. They never fathomed that concept. And that was why. Because sometimes God was the voice. Sometimes God was the Spirit. Sometimes God was the entity walking with them. It was all about God being different modes. Believe it or not, that view persists today. There are many who believe that there is no Trinity, that God just manifests himself in various modes. And that's why the Jews could not grasp the truth of Messiah being the Son of God. It was just beyond their understanding for the most part. And that's because it has to be spiritually discerned. It has to be spiritually taught. And that is the function of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit in the New Testament came upon and left believers as the need required. There was not a continual indwelling. If you go to 1 Samuel 10:6, Saul got a new heart. He was standing there with Samuel. Samuel was telling him, predicting, foretelling prophecy of what was going to immediately happen to Saul the next day or so. And Saul turned to leave. Spirit of God entered him. He had a new heart. I believe that's when he was saved. However, in 1 Samuel 16:14, the Spirit of God left him. And God allowed a tormenting spirit to come and bother him. And he was filled with worry and doubt. And it seemed like only soothing music from David could calm him down and prevent the anxiety and all that. Well, today, we would trot out our scientism and psychology and explain all that and say, well, they were ignorant and stupid. They didn't know any better. So it was never about spirits. It's always about mental health, mental illness, so on and so forth. No. That's why psychology is a scientism, because everything of the mind, which really is of the soul, is non-empirical. It cannot be felt, it cannot be measured, it cannot be touched. There are aspects of it that can be understood. But what are you measuring with your little questionnaires? And then we see in 1 Samuel 16:13 that the Spirit of God came upon David. Because David was anointed the new king to replace Saul, though that was not going to be immediate. It was going to take several years, as Saul had opportunity to repent, but did not. And the Spirit somehow was an element of the new covenant. That's how they perceived it in the Old Testament. We turn to Joel 2:28. And let's turn there. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. The Jews had no clue what they were babbling about. Not a single clue. Because instead, it shall come to pass afterwards. Well, after what? Well, we know now that it was after Christ purchased it on the cross on the day of Pentecost. That's when the Spirit was poured out, according to Acts chapter 2. So what's the first thing about the Spirit? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. And right there. So, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The Spirit will lead you. Now, you mentioned this previously. This should not be a new concept in the writing of Paul, because he's mentioned it before, but he's including it again for emphasis. The Holy Spirit will lead you. And if the Holy Spirit leads you, you are sons of God. That goes back up to that meaning of Adelphoi in verse 12. We are all sons of God. We are all one in the body of Christ. And it has to be that way, because what's the hallmark of the flesh? Weakness. Cannot control sin ever, because it is sin. And so only the Spirit can control the flesh, putting to death the sinful impulses as we so allow. Remember, we can fight against the flesh. I mean, against the spirit. The parismoi, that's plural in Greek, the testings, the trials, shows us our weaknesses, encouraging us to work with the Spirit rather than against Him. Notice what happened to Peter during his grinding down, during his sifting. He was crushed. And Christ said, I've prayed for you so that when you turn and are restored, you'll be better for it and you can teach others about it. And indeed, John closes with their restoration of Peter. That's how important it is. Because we all undergo that. We all fail. We all stumble. That is how we mature. It doesn't work any other way. You think you just know and you can just do or not do. That is the height of immaturity. We're all little children in Jesus. When He said, suffer not little children to come under Him, let the little children come under Him, He was talking about all of us, because we all little children in His eyes. We'll chase this dream, that dream, like we're running across the field chasing butterflies or something. It's as we fail, as we experience that bitterness of failure, and the Spirit comes to us and says, I can help you with that. And we learn to walk in them. And we learn to let that little aspect go, a tiny aspect. We think it's major, we really be tiny. And we'd be going to be going through the cycle our whole life. Hopefully moving ever upward in maturity in Christ-likeness. Because the command is to put to death the deeds of the flesh in which believers walked in their old nature. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Now we want to go there because Paul writing here is going to actually segue into what we're studying. And he gives us a slightly different perspective. Starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now we might say, worldly, but he's actually using the word for earthly. It's just, I believe, a stylistic change from saying worldly. It's in ge, which is earth, or rather than cosmos, which is usually translated as world or worldly. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, all those passages that speak to idolatry, think covetousness, and they pertain directly to you and me. Do you covet? Yep. If you're human, you do. When you're walking in the flesh, you certainly are, because every sin springs from that wellspring, that morass of self-destruction. And it is idolatry. Because when we reject what God wants for us, we say we're going to provide our own. We put ourselves in the place of God. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these two, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Thus, this putting to death, this putting off, can only be accomplished by being led by the Spirit, because only the Spirit can control the flesh. and of sexual immorality. Now, we shouldn't have to go into depth in this. In fact, we're not going to in this lesson. When you say immorality, you say, well, I do not sleep around. I don't sleep outside of marriage. I don't sleep because I'm not married. But you look on that person with lust in your heart, even a fleeting moment, you're cooked. You're gone. Because that is what the flesh does. That is not a weak-willed Christian. That is a strong flesh, and that is a Christian who is walking in the flesh and not in the power of the Spirit. Because that impulse would pass right through you and have no bearing on you. And impurity. Paul is just adding to that, because now we're going to add that spiritual component to it. Because the same terms that refer to physical immorality and impurity also refer to spiritual immorality and impurity. Because you have to be spiritually impure before you can be physically impure. And passion. We say passion is good. Well, not in this sense. Because he's saying passive here. He's really saying pathos. That which drives you. That which controls you. And the problem is, when we try to put these away, we then end up with anger and wrath and malice and slander and, believe it or not, even obscene talk. Now, obscene talk has always been a component of human vocabulary, unfortunately. Today, it is legitimized. With the rejection of Protestant pietism in America in the 60s and 70s, the lost have been coming more and more into their own, revealing themselves for what they are. That is not a bad thing, because it's easier to get someone saved when they understand they're sinful than it is to get someone saved when they believe they're good. But they're not. That's just pietism. And so we need to grasp this, that obscene talk. And yet it falls out of everybody's mouth. It's in comedy, it's in movies, it's in TV, it's in everyday conversation. And it's just more and more and more. Used to not say it around women, but today, gutter mouths belong to everybody. And bathroom humor is obvious in almost every show and movie. Even if it doesn't contribute to the plot, they throw it in there. Which just shows what attracts us, what attracts the flesh. So it's only by putting on the new nature can one access the power of the Spirit who does God's will, not ours. In verse 10 there in Colossians 3, it says, And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, which is the Father and the Son, because you've seen one. Christ says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And no one has seen the Father at any time. Therefore, when you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. But it's interesting that the Spirit is not under our direct control. He is not abiding to us. He is God. Therefore, we are abiding to Him. And so it is the Spirit that responds directly to Christ and the Father. And it's the Spirit that matures us and teaches us in Christ. And maturation in Christ is not obtained by wishing, but by knowledge. It's not obtained by emoting and just gushing everywhere, but by knowledge. Yes, I can be moved in the Spirit. I can be moved in my faith, but according to knowledge. Knowledge comes first. otherwise, how do I know that what I'm responding to, with or without emotions, is true, is correct? We have no mechanism for seeing into the spiritual realm. It is the Spirit that teaches us what we need to know. It is Satan and the demons that try to delude us with what we probably shouldn't be bothering with. So maturation in Christ is not obtained by wishing and hoping, but by studying the Scriptures. Now, for those who don't read the Bible, obviously, you're not growing. You're not doing much, and that's sad. Because he's developing us in the image of Christ, and the moral law shows us the progress we're making. This is the life Paul constantly refers to. And thus, Old Testament saints would have been familiar with this ministry of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Like I already talked about, the Spirit came upon Saul via Samuel, yet it also left Saul to be replaced by that tormenting spirit. And Ezekiel's ministry was characterized continually by the Spirit and its guidance. He saw the Spirit revive future Israel, the Valley of Dried Bones, that came to life, where they went from being dead sinners to live believers in the Messiah. So it's being led by the Spirit of God. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Go there. And we have this Spirit of adoption. And we need to understand this. I mean, we've mentioned it several times now. This was the mystery hidden from the Old Testament saints, having the new nature, having God's nature within you and your old nature dying. So everybody dies. Everybody is, the sinful part of everybody dies, which means your old nature and later your flesh. And this is why the Sadducees and Pharisees believed Jesus was blasphemous, making himself equal with God, because they did not grasp the Spirit of adoption. And so, the first way the Spirit works in our lives is it controls the flesh. Second way, we are led by the Spirit. The third way, he lets us know that we are adopted. Which is even difficult for people today to grasp. So the moment you're saved, you are adopted sons of God. Now, you may not feel like that. If you go to Galatians 3 and 4, you understand that not only humankind was under the law, enslaved to the law to be taught, but before we're saved, it is God working in our life, allowing Satan within boundaries to work in our lives, coming up against that moral law, which is only has the sentence of death and condemnation for all that we see, think, hear, and do, driving us, pushing us down, smothering us, until the Spirit rescues us. And when the scales fall off our eyes, we cry out, Abba, Father. And remember that Christ never put himself on par with the Father. He said, the Father sent me. He said, whatever I heard from the Father, I tell you. He always considered himself under the Father. He was equal with the Father in the fact that he was the beloved of God. But he was not created from of God or by God. He always existed with God. He was the Father's interface with the creation. And thus, believers are never on par with Christ. We might be adopted sons, but let's have some emphasis on that word, adopted. We did not live in eternity past, though we will live in eternity future. But so will everyone who was ever born. You just live in a different place if you're not saved. But this comes from having the new nature, which is of Christ. And thus we are sons, because, like I mentioned, there's no reproduction. And the Jews just frothed at this whole idea of sonship. They could not grasp it. By and large, they refused to grasp it, much to their own chagrin, those who have died. Jews could only envision salvation in the flesh on this present empirical earth. In fact, that's true of everyone. You envision your life in this body, only without sickness and troubles and threats of death and violence and all of this. But it's still the same body and the same flesh and the same existence, and only everything's kind of perfect, whatever that means. No one's ever really been able to define that. And we know that the faithful in the Old Testament, through whom God spoke his prophecies, did not fully understand the truth. They searched the scriptures trying to understand whom they were speaking of. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. They knew they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were searching for another place which is not of this earth. That's why God was not ashamed to be called their God. In Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, they died without the promise. This concept of dying to purchase life was not envisioned by any of the ancients, nor was resurrection believed. You don't find it in Homer. You don't find it in Virgil. You don't find it in any of the ancient works, because no one wanted to come back. Think, I want to come back to this life, this body, have a new body, and God, I was lucky to make it through once. And Alicia Fields, or whatever Nirvana is for your particular belief system, except they never reached that. It's funny how the musings and philosophical ramblings of the living are supposed to understand about the dead. There's only one who can speak about what happens to the dead, and that would be Christ. Who knows? Because no one has come back to say. Well, Saul popped up once. I mean, Samuel popped up once. But he never told Saul about what was going on down there in Sheol, paradise. And Christ did give us a view when he spoke of Lazarus and the rich man. So we either hear the voice of knowledge out of the pages of Scripture, or we stand in ignorance, willful ignorance if you're saved. Instead, everyone twists the truth that God has given us into evolutionary scientism and phantasms. And it's just nothing more than ancient Gnosticism reborn. And number four, the Spirit bears witness with us. Unlike sinners who reject the truth, relying on scientisms, we have an internal witness to the truth. You don't have to guess and hope and wonder. The indwelling Spirit teaches believers from the Word, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It is through this teaching believers are confirmed in the truth rather than reliance on fantasy imaginations. Because really, that's all they are. Satan, you think he's going to tell you? Oh yeah, you're going to die and burn. You can count on it. Follow me. And we still would. That's the sad part about it. We still would. Now, since scriptures have been written, we understand about hell and the lake of fire and eternal punishment and all that, and the lost still laugh at them. I'll see all my friends there. Well, it'd be one big party for all eternity. Yeah, he'd be muscling us around, but well, it'd be a party. It'd be good. No, it's the lost cannot perceive or understand just what it's going to be. It's going to be blackness. It's going to be isolation. It'll be torment. And it will not be repentance. You will not be saying, Jesus, save me. I love you. You'll be saying, Jesus, I hate you. My hate you is forever. The truth even of one salvation is via the Spirit by whom we were sealed, guaranteeing our inheritance until we receive our new body on that day, wherever that day is. See, the seal of the Holy Spirit, he not only bears us up, he not only teaches us, but he is the guarantor, the first fruit of our salvation. That's why I call this dispensation the dispensation of first fruits. Christ was the first fruit of all who were going to be saved, both past and present and future, because he had not only his own nature, which is the godly nature, but now he has his new body, and he put it on display for us. We have his nature, the new nature, his nature, the godly nature. Though we struggle with understanding what that even is and means, because we are veiled in this enigma of flesh, sinful flesh. And though we are led by the Spirit, we find ourselves at odds with following the Spirit, wanting to quench it and rebel against it and do our own thing. And then go through the prismas, trials and tribulations to learn. So why do believers doubt? Because they quench God's Spirit, depriving themselves of his eternal witness. I just don't want to follow you. I just don't want to do that. I just want to do this. I just want to do that. And you know something? Just as God's Spirit was not going to continue to strive against man, and guess who that was? That would be the Holy Spirit, because there's only one Spirit. And he's still not going to struggle against us. You don't want to follow me? Have a good life. Let me know how that works for you. And pretty soon, we're whining because it's not working well. Believers who refuse the Spirit's prismoy, his trials, quench his guidance, striving against him to our own harm, like Peter did, like Paul did. Paul had periods where he wasn't that good. But there are so, so many that remain babes in the woods in his word. And when you talk to them, they don't care. They laugh about it. They joke about their own rebellious attitude against the Spirit. They will continually to do what they know is harmful. Because being safe, they have some knowledge of the truth. They do know. And yet, they do not want to grow more. There's another reason that many Christians remain babes in the Word. Though they're heirs with Christ, they will not suffer for him as he suffered for them. When the trials come, when the people laugh at you, when his parents, your children, mock you, no matter how lighthearted it may appear, it is not lighthearted. When they try to make you feel stupid to cover up what they know to be internally, if not externally, covertly, if not overtly, their own coming doom. And you walk away from the Word. When the world hates you because it hated Christ, you walk away from Christ. You become a quiet, silent, non-existent, non-witness. So you do not attract their wrath. And we come back to what Christ said, as we talked about in the beginning. Those who love their lives will lose it. The more you love your life, the more you try to get along with everybody, which means the lost, especially family, the more you're showing yourself to be non-loving. Now, we don't have to stand up and preach hellfire and brimstone, though that wouldn't hurt from time to time. And we shouldn't be caving in, because the Word of God is nothing to cave in on. We're standing on absolute truth. Why should we leave it to make others feel better? Because we're only lying to them, and we're reinforcing the lies they already believe in. And then Christ pronounces a blessing on those who are reviled against. Blessed are you when men revile you for Christ. For so they did the prophets who were before you. The priests of the world are expected, since we are the scent of death to them who reject God's truth. Yet we resist only because the Spirit empowers us. It is the Spirit. So the Spirit says, just give me strength. You're working together. It's a partnership. You're the junior partner. But you're not an automaton. You have to want. And many people don't. So in closing, have to remember that only by putting on the new nature can one access the power of the Spirit, who does God's will, not ours. Have to remember that. The Spirit is not here to do our will. He's here to do God's will in our life. And we're going to see this in the next lesson or two. The Spirit's not under our control. And His control of the flesh allows us to mature in Christ, which is His major mission in our lives. Because maturation in Christ is not obtained by wishing, but by knowledge in the Bible, which has to be taught to us by the Spirit of God as we read it and meditate on it, and as He makes us in the image of Christ. And why do we doubt? Because we quench God's Spirit. We fight against it. I don't believe that. I don't want to do that. We're like little two-year-olds stomping our feet, saying, I'm not going to do that, throwing a little pity party temper tantrums, and rejecting His witness. And then we're angry because He says, okay, I'll just leave you standing here. When you're all done, you'll be calling me back and I'll help you. Yeah, and we say, well, that's not right. Well, yeah, it is. Those who refuse the Spirit's trials quench His guidance, striving against Him to our own harm. And these remain babes in the Word of God. Remember, though we're heirs with Christ, and Christ suffered for us, so many of us will not suffer even the slightest sting of disapproval. We forget, the world never quits, never gives up, never changes, hates God. Always. And because the world hates God, it hates those whom God has saved. Therefore, it's going to hate you. Now, you may try to morph and masquerade as one of the world still. It still hates you. Because Satan knows who you are. You're not hiding. You got a spiritual mark on you that God put there that says you are saved. And so you can't see it, but they can. And they're coming to make you look stupid. Because that's what they do. That's why he's called accuser. So we should expect the testings. We should embrace the testings. No, we don't. Testings are not pleasant, as Hebrews discusses. He says, no one likes the testings. But we know that we are children of God because he disciplines us. Because if he didn't discipline us, we would not be sons of God. Basically, you would not be saved. If you're sailing through life, you have no testings. You have no struggles in the scripture. You have no struggles in the fate of others. How do you know you're saved? What is your delineation? How do you grasp that concept? Because if we're not saved, then we're only fooling ourselves until that moment when we cross over the line into the next life. But the Spirit does more. Paul is not done discussing about the mystery of the Spirit. Now remember, the Spirit does not speak of himself. So those who claim to be of certain religions that are all about the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, and all they talk about is the Spirit, that's not what the Spirit does. Period. Spirit speaks only what he hears. He does not speak of himself. He does not make it up. Just like Christ didn't make it. Oh, Father didn't tell me about that. I didn't know I was going to counter that question. Let me make it up on the sly here, like we do a lot. As we go through life, you don't know, you don't want to appear stupid, so you just kind of wing it. And he is the restraining power, holding Satan in check until the appointed time, as Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-12. And we see his power moving back. His restraining power is slowly being lifted. And we see the world wax worse and worse. Because this is what sinners want. They want more control. They want more autonomy. They want less God. They want less control over them. And God is giving them up to that. And it's just violence, degradation. It's just terrible. And it will get much worse. And yet, even now, we groan with creation for completion. We want it to be done. Want to be in our new bodies and be beyond this. But God is not ready for that yet. That time is coming, but it is not now. At least, not right now. So, Lord willing, we will move on to our next lesson in discussing the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you.